David had prayed for himself and his own need for God's forgiveness and cleansing and restoration in the first 17 verses, and now he's praying for God's blessing on the church and people of God in general in verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 51. We already saw the phrase, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion." And now we're seeing how David asks God to bless his people and his work and his cause in the world. He says, "Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." What we saw last week was that there are two Jerusalems, an earthly, physical Jerusalem and a heavenly, spiritual Jerusalem. One is temporal, one's eternal. And we saw how the city of Jerusalem in Israel, the earthly, physical, temporal city, was a type of the church and the people of God. And in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us again of these two Jerusalems. And he also explains that they represent the two primary covenants of God. And that's where I want to go back today, is Galatians chapter 4. We've been trying to understand what David is referring to, what he is saying, and what God has in mind when he says, "Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." What are these walls of Jerusalem? And which Jerusalem is he thinking of? Well, in verse 21 of Galatians 4, he says, "Tell me." He's arguing with those who are trying to revert back to the law of Moses, having professed faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Savior. "Ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" And the law here is the law of Moses, which was given on Mount Sinai, that which we know as the Old Covenant. Do you really understand what that covenant was? What it said, its meaning and purpose? And so he explains it to him in the beginning of verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." Now he's talking about the law in the sense of the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, which were written by Moses. And in that Torah, in the book of Genesis, is contained the account of Abraham, who had two sons born to him. Two representative sons. He had other children by Keturah, his concubine, whom he married after Sarah had died. But he's saying the two main children that we read of had a purpose in the mind of God to teach us a spiritual lesson. The first son was Ishmael, who was born to Abraham's Egyptian handmaid. Abraham had gone down to Egypt during a famine, and when he came out, he had great stock of herds and flocks. He came out very rich and with many servants. One of them was a servant girl named Hagar. And if you remember, Sarah could not bear children, and she came up with a plan. "I can give my servant girl to my husband Abraham. She can have a child by him, and I will count it as my own." And this was a carnal plan. This was not God's plan. And so this is what happened. Hagar bore to Abraham a son, Ishmael. Now the second son that we read of was Isaac, who was born to Abraham by his true wife, Sarah, his first wife. Hagar was a slave girl brought out of Egypt by Abraham. Sarah was his free wife. Now, verse 23. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Well, what's he telling us here? Here's another difference between these two sons. Ishmael was born to Abraham when he was 86 years old, and he was born by his own natural strength. Abraham was still able physically to father a child. Isaac was born to Abraham when he was 100 years old, when he was past the time of having the physical ability to father children, and when Sarah herself was barren. And Isaac was born how? By the power and by the promise of God. You know, God told Abraham, no, this son, Ishmael, that was born to you by your handmaid, Hagar, he is not going to be your heir. You're going to have a son by Sarah, your barren wife. And that's what did happen. And notice how in Romans chapter 4, God had made this promise to Abraham. God had first said to Abraham when he was only 75 years old, you're going to have a seed, a numerous seed, like the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. Well, time went by. Like I say, he was 85, still nothing. 10 years. Well, they came up with an alternate plan. They tried to force things and make the promise come true in their own wisdom and in their own strength. That's how Ishmael came about. But it wasn't God's time or God's way. Another 14 years passed before the son God had in mind, Isaac, was born to Abraham's true wife. And in Romans 4, we see how this came about. In verse 18, I want to read verses 18 through 21. It says about Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope. In other words, there was no hope of him having a child naturally, but God had said he would, and he believed God's promise and looked forward to the fulfillment of it. That he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, neither of them could have children. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. God said it. God can do anything. He will do it. And therefore, this faith of Abraham was imputed to him for righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 9, in verse 9, it tells us what this promise was. For this is the word of promise. Or here's what God told Abraham and Sarah. At this time, or at the set time of life, will I come. I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. In other words, Abraham, you're not able to father a child. You're too old. Sarah, you're barren. You're not able to have a child conceived in your womb. But I will come and bring the impossible to pass by a miracle. And so though Abraham was physically able to father Ishmael, he had him after the flesh, it was humanly impossible for him to father Isaac. And so Isaac was born by promise. Galatians 4 again. Verse 24, Paul explains to us that this history had in it an allegory. God intended to illustrate something for us. In verse 24 it says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So these historical facts are intended by God to be an allegory. And the word allegory means to speak not according to the primary sense of the word, but to speak so that the facts illustrate principles. Now, here's a historical account, factual happenings that occurred in the life of Abraham that God meant to teach us something. He says, these two sons, and the manner of their birth, and those whom they were born of, are the two covenants, or the two testaments. They represent these two covenants. Which two covenants? The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Over in 2 Corinthians, the book before Galatians in chapter 3, both of these covenants are mentioned. Two. Verse 6, Paul says, God also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. It's the same word, testament or covenant. Not of the letter, or the bare word, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And then down in verse 14, but their minds were blinded, the minds of the Jews. For this, until this day, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. They read their Old Testament, but they can't see Christ in the Old Testament. Their eyes are blinded to Him until God Himself opened their eyes and removed that veil so they can see what the Old Testament was pointing to and referring to. Now, there were other covenants given, but these are the two primary representative ones. The Old, or the Mosaic Covenant, was the first covenant and was given on Mount Sinai. Hebrews 9, verse 1 refers to it as the first covenant. It says in Hebrews 9, 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And then he describes what? The tabernacle, which was part of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic ceremony and ritual. The New Covenant was instituted by Christ when He died on the cross, and communion is meant to be a remembrance of that. In Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was first instituting communion, or the Lord's Supper, after their observance of the Old Testament feast of the Passover. Verse 27 and 28. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so the blood of that Christ shed on Calvary was what brought the New Testament into effect, ratified it. Now, these two covenants are very different. The Old Covenant was a legal covenant, or a covenant of works. And the Old Covenant curses and condemns all those who broke it. And they broke it by failing to render perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the law. How could the law justify a man? By their keeping it perfectly and without any failure or fault whatsoever throughout the entire course of their life. In other words, if I could live a sinless life of obedience to the law, then the law would pronounce me righteous. Who can do that? Nobody. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And notice what happens when we break the law. The law could demand perfect obedience, and if we fail to give that obedience, the law could only do one thing: curse us for our disobedience and condemn us to everlasting separation from God. In Galatians chapter 3, the chapter before the one we're looking at, it says in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, all the law could do was curse us because we're lawbreakers, sinners. No one could be saved by keeping the law. Now, the new covenant is just the opposite. It's a gracious covenant. A covenant that saves all who believe. See, the law said, you obey and you will live. But the soul that sins, it shall die. The new covenant says, not do and live, but it's done. It's all done. Christ has done everything necessary for us to be saved. Believe in Him, and you shall have eternal life as a free gift upon your believing. The moment you believe, all your transgressions are forgiven, and God accepts you as righteous in His Son, as perfect in His sight, forgives you, and receives you into His favor and fellowship forever. Romans chapter 10 shows these two opposite principles. Romans chapter 10 talks about those who are ignorant of God's righteousness and are seeking to make themselves righteous by their own efforts, by their own good works of keeping the law. And he says, no, no, no. That is not how we become righteous in God's sight. Verse 5 of Romans 10. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. In other words, legal righteousness or self-righteousness, righteousness by works, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. All right, that's works. Self-effort. But the righteousness which is of faith, all right, there's another righteousness which comes to us when we believe. It speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. In other words, it doesn't ask, what can I do to save myself? Christ already came down. He already died and was buried. He rose again and ascended to heaven. Everything that had to be done for us to be saved is done. It's a finished work. We can't add to it. We can't take from it. We can't improve upon it. There's nothing left to do but accept what He did as a free gift when we believe. And so it says, what says it? Or in other words, what does the righteousness which is of faith say? The Word. Right? There's a Word. And it's nigh thee, or close to you. How close? Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. As we preach God's Word, the Gospel, the good news of salvation, we hear it. If we receive it into our hearts and believe it and then confess our faith with our mouths, we're saved. It's all done. That's all that God requires of us. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. So, here's the two covenants. One says, try to earn your way to heaven by your own efforts of keeping the law and making yourself righteous before God by your good works, or realizing that Christ is the only one who kept the law perfectly. And He went to a cross and died for all our transgressions of the law, and He died, He was buried, He rose again, and when we believe in Him, He forgives all our failures, all our sins and transgressions and iniquities, and He gives us His righteousness. And in that righteousness, we stand perfect and complete before God, fully accepted in His sight. And that's how we're saved. And so, what do we have? We have the law, we have the gospel, we have works, and we have faith. We have self-merit, and then we have grace, or God's undeserved favor. And these are the two covenants. And the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And so, in God's purpose, it supersedes and replaces it. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. It's showing how Christ is far better than everything under the Old Testament. Better than Moses. Better than Aaron. And the covenant that he instituted is better than the covenant that was put in effect by Moses and under which Israel lived. Verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Everything about the new covenant excels the old. Now, then why was there the first covenant? It had a purpose in God's program, but it was temporary. It was added at the time of Moses until Christ should come and abolish it, do away with it. It says, if that first covenant had been faultless, or as if that was all we needed, and it provided everything necessary for us to be right with God, then should no place have been sought for the second? Why have another one if that's all that was necessary, if it was enough in itself? It wasn't. For finding fault with them, now that's an important phrase. God found fault not with the law. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nothing wrong with the law. He found fault with the people who were under the law. Why? Because they were sinners. They couldn't keep it. The law was never meant to save us. It was never given as a means of coming back to God. It was given to show us how lost we were, how sinful we were, and how helpless we were to save ourselves so we'd see our need and come to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. And God had already told them in the Old Testament by Jeremiah that there was another and better covenant coming. When the Messiah arrived, he would institute this better covenant to replace the old one. So why go back? You're denying everything God has done and what Christ accomplished, and you're losing what Christ has to give you if you return to the old. But he says, here's what God had said. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." In other words, what good would it be to give another covenant for sinners to keep? You know, a conditional covenant, when they failed to keep the first one, and it all it did was end up causing them to lose their souls and be separated from God. For this is the covenant. Now he's going to give an entirely different covenant, an unconditional covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Or I'm going to entirely change them, renovate them, give them new minds and hearts. See, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What good is it to give a hopelessly lost and corrupt and incorrigibly rebellious sinner a law to keep when you know he's going to break it? So he's going to put his laws in them. And he says, this will bring them into a right relationship with me to be my people. "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." In other words, everyone under this covenant will be a child of God, will know God and have a relationship with Him and be saved. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." Now, how can I make myself righteous when I'm unrighteous by nature and I sin continually every day in word, thought, and deed? And God says, that's never going to bring you to me because all your righteousness is like filthy rags. "I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So God is going to provide a way in this new covenant to have their sins forgiven, to be made righteous in His sight, to be brought into a relationship with Him as His people, and to be totally changed and transformed, become holy so they could know God, love God, live for God, and worship and serve God. And so that's what the new covenant accomplishes. In that he says a new covenant. And when you say new, that means there must be something else that it's taking the place of, something that came before. He hath made the first covenant old. Now, that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. In other words, Christ has brought the old covenant to an end. He abolished it. He disannulled it. He put it out of existence and brought a new one and better one to replace it. So why go back to that which God has done away with? It's of no avail. Amen. He says, no one can be saved by their own good works of keeping the law. We can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The law condemns and curses us for our sins. Christ pardons and cleanses us from our sins by His blood when we believe on Him. We'll stop there and take it up next week. Let's close in prayer.